Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." As Digby said at the beginning, I had, and as I said to the children, I had quite a particularly special opportunity in evangelism in June of this year when going down to Glastonbury. And you might think that when people get the impression to be an evangelist, you have to be a super spiritual person who is pious, who spends all of his time walking around with a happy grin on his face, and who would seem to be in constant, such a constant communication with the Lord that he could never sin and do anything wrong. Well, if that ever was your impression of an evangelist, I'm afraid I'm about to shatter it. I went to Glastonbury very aware that I was a man of unclean lips, of a people of unclean lips, who, though a Christian and though seeking to walk every day with my Lord, I still sinned. I was still very aware of my sinfulness. So I speak this morning not as someone who has cracked it and is living a perfect life. I speak to you as one this morning who God has dealt with, and through some painful experiences as well as some exalting experiences has worked with me and through me and in me, sometimes in spite of me, as much as with my cooperation. The two scriptures that I read earlier in Matthew and in Romans, the Great Commission and Romans 1, 16 and 17, are two verses which for a long time, and particularly when going to Glastonbury, just before going to Glastonbury, almost daily rattle about my head like two marbles rattling about in a tin can. Janice, my wife, she'll probably agree with that my head is usually empty and that there's plenty of space for it to rattle around in. Excuse me. But these two verses became, to me, a motto, if you like. A motto that I, as an individual, should be going out to the world, to my next door neighbour, to the man up the street, to the people in other housing schemes where I stay, and to Glastonbury, and wherever else there are people who need to hear the gospel. And going in the confidence that the very gospel of God is the power of God for the salvation of souls. And with that in mind, that I went to Glastonbury. That was the prime mover in going there. I want to talk a wee bit about Glastonbury because it is relevant to the rest of what I have to say. Something that Glastonbury taught me very quickly was tolerance. Now, I don't mean tolerance for sin or tolerance for heresy, but tolerance for people. Most churches, mine included, would be seen as middle class domains where most folk have a collar and tie, turn up my collar and tie, and polished shoes, and short hair, and looking respectable. When I went to Glastonbury, I saw that there were Christians who, if you and I saw them walking down the street, we would be horrified to find out that they were Christians. Now, I don't mean people who just call themselves Christians, I mean people who really were Christians. I can't quickly came to realise, more than ever, that the call was to repent and believe. That involved in that was a change in your lifestyle, but not necessarily in your life's style. I'll give you an example. We had a group of gypsies on the team, musicians, travelling folk. And these guys were the scruffiest looking bunch you had ever seen. But do you know that God has been doing a work of revival amongst the gypsies? There are thousands of gypsies being saved, not only in Britain, but in Europe, mainly in Europe. God is working among these people. And you and I might be horrified at some of the folk being saved as they go about their business, dressed the same and looking the same as they always had. But they have been changed inside. God has changed them. He's saved them. And he's turned them around. These guys, these girls, were able to reach people that I could never reach. So tolerance was something that I found very important. Even more important, Glastonbury made me go back into my Bible to re-examine all of the things which I held dear, all of the beliefs that I had taken as my own, to re-examine them and, well, re-examine why I believed them. And I concentrated mainly on the fundamental things, like, what is a Christian? What is the message? Something else was that it brought clearer a vision of the lost. There were 150,000 people at Glastonbury, and tents were probably closer than your pews were to each other. You couldn't move between the tents. And then the first night I was in night shift with the medical team, and the first night I went onto the campsite. We'd been through 1 Corinthians in our church just before we left, just before I left. And it was like a modern day Corinth made out of tents. There were fires everywhere, campfires, and right down in the green field all these pagan ritual fires, and it was a terrible sight. It struck me for the first time. 5 days of preparation, and then the first night, but it really struck me for the first time what we had to deal with, that there were 150,000 people plus on that field. As far as we knew, everyone was going to help you. Then became very, very real. When you are one of 300 people, we were dubbed Gideon's army. This was the, if you like, this is what we were meant to typify, was Gideon's army. 300 of us. And when you are a small group like that, the power of prayer becomes very, very important. Because at night there's a lot of people that we suddenly realise just how much of a responsibility we had. We had a responsibility, I had a responsibility to do what God had commanded. God had commanded me through the scriptures to go into the world and to preach the gospel, to save, to see sinners saved, to baptise them, disciple them for Him. And you know, God, although He's sovereign, God doesn't work in a vacuum. He needed me to witness to others so that He had something to use in people's hearts. People can't be saved if they don't hear the gospel, because the Holy Spirit has nothing to latch onto and to apply to their hearts. At Glastonbury there was everything from drug abuse, alcohol abuse, immorality, pagan and satanic and occultish activities. The Krishna movement was there, Satanists were there, witches and warlocks. These people exist. I didn't believe it. I thought they were all cranks. These people exist. And you and I got to realise that the devil works and he tries to destroy God's work. If there are anybody as a side issue, a side warning if you like, who have ever been or are thinking of being part of Greenpeace, can I strongly advise you not to? A lot of Christians, I've known Christians getting involved with Greenpeace. But when I tell you that the Greenpeace symbol at Glastonbury was an encircled pentangle, which is one of the most better known occultish symbols, then you might realise, without too much explanation, how dangerous an organisation it is. It is steeped in the New Age movement. And the New Age movement is steeped in occultish and satanistic practices. Just something to the side. The types of people who were there. People who were there for a good time. People who were there to escape from reality. People who were there to experience the event. There were those there who were looking for something in their lives. This is where we came in most of all. And there were those who were out to make converts to pagan religions, the witches and the warlocks. There were drug pushers, money makers, some of them honest, some of them dishonest. We were advised not to go anywhere near the stalls that sold food, because they had a tendency either not to be very hygienic, or you might buy a hamburger and find it laced with something. It might be marijuana, it might be heroin, it might be cocaine, it might be LSD, but you wouldn't know until it hit you. And there were people that was happening to outside our camp, As part of the first aid team, my job was to look after those who were ill. And it's terrific how I didn't expect to get a lot of opportunities in that, doing that job in the first aid bus. But see, when you've got somebody with a sprained ankle and it's sitting in cold water, you can keep them there for as long as you like. And that's how we got most of our opportunities to witness. But we had our crash tent for folk to sleep in, a marquee for meetings, a coffee bar, that people could come and get and find us, and we could speak to them, and we could share in a practical sense with these people. There were folk who lost everything. Stuff was stolen. They had no food, nowhere to sleep. And part of our job is a practical ministry, as well as a spiritual ministry. There were 5 days of preparation before I went, while we were down there, before we went on the field. And in that time, God dealt with every one of us. And I think he must have dealt with me more than any, at least I felt like that. I almost never went to Glastonbury because of something that I saw was a problem. It really wasn't a problem at all, provided I kept my eye on the prime motive for what I was doing. But during the 10 days of the whole campaign, God made things very clear to me. And at the end of it, I was emotionally, physically, mentally and spiritually, in every way possible, drained. But what's the point of all this that I've been telling you? I'm trying to paint a picture for you. I'm trying to paint a picture of people in need. And there being very few people there to answer that need. A picture of the undesirables needing to become the desires of our hearts, and their salvation to be the desires of our heart. All through that camp, that campaign, as I said, I had to examine what I had been taught and what was being taught, why I believed it, what I believed, and I had to learn more of what the Bible actually says. Now all this desire is fine, but what is the true message? What was this message that we were trying to get over to people? What is this message that you and I should be trying to go over to people? Well, first of all, I'd like to look at the need to proclaim God's message. There is a need. Or else the Lord would never have given the Great Commission. He doesn't tell us to pray about whether we should go out and witness. He tells us, witness. Proclaim the truth. And it doesn't matter what age you are. We had one man on our team who was 80 years of age. And he was one of the first to go on the Glastonbury campaigns. Started 7 years ago. So age is not a barrier to you being an effective witness. And we're not meant to coax them into the building. God, the Lord tells us to go out and reach people where they are. 99.9% of the people at Glastonbury would never set foot inside a church building. None of them would set inside, or their foot inside a church building. We had to go to them. And I guarantee you that the vast majority, if your village is anything like our towns and villages in Scotland, then I don't think that there will be a great deal of difference. The vast majority of people will never set foot inside a church, except for christenings, for weddings, and for funerals. So you and I have got to go to them. And I want to give some scriptural proof, if you like, or examples of that. If you'd like to turn to Acts 13. Acts 13 and verses 4 and 5. If we have a look at the way the apostles worked. Verses 4 and 5 of Acts 13, it says, the two of them, that's Barnabas and Paul, or Saul as he was then, the two of them went on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. And later on in the same chapter, verse 13 to the verse 14, it says, from Perga they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, when they entered the synagogue and sat down, after the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, brothers, If you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak. They went into the synagogues. They had a captive audience. And the important thing, it was on their own territory. That's important. People feel comfortable in their own territory. There's a man who works in Glasgow in one of the worst housing schemes in the city. And he walks the streets witnessing to young folk. He never ever thought of using the community centre because it was in one street gang's territory. So he went into the street gang's own territories and has been witnessing to these gangs for 20 years. But he would never have reached any if he hadn't gone to them in their own territory. Acts 14, verse 1. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. He went to them. Verse 8 of chapter 14. In Lystra there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that the man jumped up and began to walk. Paul went to these people in the street. And in chapter 17, verses 16 and 17, it says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day. That is a New Testament principle, that we go to the people. And in our day, that's what we're going to have to do. If we want to see people saved, if we really seriously want people to be saved, and for this fellowship to grow, and for any other fellowship to grow, we're going to have to go to the people and take the message to them, because they won't come here. We're finding that more and more all the time in Paisley. They will not come in. We have got to go to them. It says, it talks about in Romans 10. I'd like to turn to Romans 10. Verses 14 to 17. The Apostle Paul writes, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed their message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. So you and I need to go to them and to take the gospel to them. There's so much falsehood going around. We can't assume that people will naturally hear the gospel. We've got to take it to them. We've got to displace the error with God's truth. So then what should we be telling? What is this truth? What should we be telling those who are lost? Well, I'm convinced from the scripture and from personal experience, there are two things, two groups of truths that we have to tell the lost. They have to know the bad news first, before there's any point in giving them the good news. Let me explain. The bad news, we've got to tell people about sin. We're going to tell people about hell and judgment. That is not popular today. In many churches that you go to, you speak to many professing Christians, hell isn't even in their reckoning. And yet, if you look at the way the Lord dealt with people, he spoke more about hell and judgment than about heaven and paradise. If we go to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, the Lord says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says to his brother, 'Raka,' insults his brother, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." And in verses 27 to 30 of that same passage, it says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Jesus is quite clear in the message that he proclaimed. People need to know why. They need the good news. And this was something that was very clear to me at Glastonbury. There were some who were just walking up to people and saying, "Do you know Jesus? Do you want to be saved? Pray this prayer with me," and that was it. And these poor people who had been set upon had not a clue, really, why they had prayed a prayer, or why they really had to pray a prayer, or why they had to accept Jesus as their saviour. When I'm at my work, if I am called out, as has happened, to a 999 call, and I arrive there, if the person who I have gone to pick up doesn't realise or doesn't know why they need an ambulance, they get some crazy looks. It has happened. And I have had to explain to the patient, "Well, you had a wee dizzy turn and you conked out." And if I sit and explain why they need to go to the hospital, 9 times out of 10, they will come. But if I had just gone there with my colleague and got the trolley bed out, lifted this poor, fighting, struggling patient onto the trolley bed, strapped him in, into the back of the ambulance, and then hooked him up to monitors and all sorts of things, it doesn't make sense. And the outcome would be disastrous. I would probably be sacked. People need to know that they have a need. They need to know that they're going to hell. They need to know. And there is an effect of that. People, when they realise they're going to hell and they're guilty, will sense that guilt. When Paul was talking to the governor Felix, it says in Acts 24 that Felix was aware of the truth. Felix had an accurate knowledge. From Acts 24, verses 22 to 26, it says that when Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias, the commander, comes, he said, "I will decide your case." He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friend to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix, with his wife Priscilla, who was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, here was the effect. Felix was afraid. Felix was aware of his guilt. And unless people are aware of their guilt and of their sin, they won't see the need. People have to experience conviction of sin. It's a must. But after people have understood that, what next? I mean, do you leave them? You can't just leave them. But there is a good news. And we've got to thank God for that good news. We've got to thank God that He has left us something to give these people. That was something which was encouraging at Glastonbury. That as we sat and talked to people, and we did see people under conviction of sin, as we shared the good news with them, you had something for them. Something for them to consider and to think about. And some folk were saved. Not many. I think there was 40 or 50 people made professions of faith out of 150,000. It isn't a lot. But can you imagine if there had been more workers there willing to do the work? What would have happened? And if you and I were day and daily going out and witnessing to folk, can you imagine what would happen? You could end up with this place full. And as we take people the good news, what John says in John's Gospel, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, and whoever trusts in Him need not perish but have everlasting life. That is good news. People need to be showing what Jesus has done for them. And what will the result be? When people trust in Christ and they know their sins are forgiven, it's wonderful to see it. It's wonderful to watch it and to watch the change in the person. And there's a need for that assurance at conversion. I've come across so many people, and I came across a lot in my sojourn through Glastonbury, who had made a profession of faith. But if you ask them, on what basis do you know that you're saved? How do you know that God is going to accept you? Well, I prayed a prayer. And that was it. But what about, how do you know though that you're going to be in heaven? Well, God's word says that if I accept Jesus, then I'll go to heaven. But how do you know you've accepted Jesus? And this is where Romans 5 comes in, which is, to me, it explains the whole thing very clearly. Romans 5, verses 1 to 5. Paul writes, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into His grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our suffering, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us. Why? Because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. When did He give us the Holy Spirit? The day we were saved. The very second we trusted in His Son. And what happens? We receive His love in our hearts. People balk at the idea of emotion when people are saved. And I'm against emotionalism. But what we should understand is this isn't merely our emotion. This is God's emotion. This is God's love. An awareness of God's love in our hearts. And a fellowship with Him in our hearts. It's not something that we can drum up. It's something which God has given us. And then there will be a changed life. There should be a changed life flowing from that. 2 Corinthians 5:17, that we'll become new creatures. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. But there has to be this complete package, if you like, in the life of a person. So there's a need to proclaim. We've got a responsibility to proclaim the truth. To get next to your neighbour, your family, and take the truth to them. Do you realise that there's somebody that you know, and you know they're not a Christian? This frightens the living daylights out of me. And you don't speak to them. And you know they're going to hell, but you don't warn them. You're responsible for them. You're responsible, and their blood's in your head. When I realised that as I read through scriptures, I got the biggest fright of my life, because I suddenly realised just how big that responsibility was. People need to know why they need to be saved. We've got to tell them, and the Holy Spirit will work in them. And at the right time, and that's important, at the right time we can give them the good news. And in God's time, He'll save them and assure them and save and change them. But if we want to see this church grow, we have a great vision for revival in Paisley. It's a term which is very often misused. But we seek to see God work in a mighty way in Paisley. But we realise that until we ourselves are good spiritual parents, suitable spiritual parents, and prepared to tell people and to deal with people in this way, God isn't going to bless the way that He can. But my prayer for here, and I hope it will be your prayer for here, that as you go back and look at the scriptures for yourselves, and I would ask you not just to accept anything that I've said, but to read through the scriptures yourself and examine what I've said, that you'll be encouraged and you'll be motivated, that you'll be given a vision for the lost, that you'll feel pain for dying people, real pain in your heart, and that you'll be a witness to this village. I think it would be wonderful for me to come back to this village sometime to visit and find this place full and see souls under deep conviction, other souls rejoicing in the knowledge of their Saviour. Which we'll sing on some overhead. There is a Redeemer, Jesus.